Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Tuesday, July 16th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, the Christian Church commemorates Ruth, a remarkable woman of faith and loyalty whose story is celebrated on July 16th. Ruth, a Moabite widow, is renowned for her unwavering devotion to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her courageous decision to leave her homeland and embrace the God of Israel. Her story, found in the Book of Ruth, highlights themes of steadfast love, redemption, and of course, God's providence. Ruth's journey from widowhood to becoming the great-grandmother of King David, and ultimately part of the lineage of Christ Jesus, serves as a powerful testament to the transformative power of faith and the radical nature of God's grace. Well, today's study, though, is going to be on Luke chapter 8. We're going to finish up the chapter today with verses 22 through 56. In these verses, Jesus sends out the 12 with power and authority to drive out demons, cure diseases, but of course proclaim the kingdom of God. Upon their return, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, illustrating his miraculous provision. Later, Jesus asks his disciples about his identity, leading Peter to confess that he is the Messiah. This passage culminates with the Transfiguration, where Jesus is gloriously transformed before Peter, James, and John. So much to talk about today. But I want to start by thanking you. Thanking you for taking the time to be with us this morning. Without you, we wouldn't be here. So we're so happy that we can be here for you over the air, online, through the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service. Thy Strong Word is also made possible in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them online to see how they can help you with your outreach ministry with their publishing and translating ministry. LHFmissions.org is where you need to go to learn more. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me at my new email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Hopefully that's easier to remember, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can still find me on Facebook, though. Just search for Phil Boo on Facebook. Well, let's get right to our guest, regular contributor to the show, always happy to have him on, the Reverend John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, a man who undoubtedly was quickly trying to figure out if he's going to have to talk about Ruth today. But no, welcome to the show.
I'd be happy to. But yes, rejoicing that we get to talk about Christ and his gifts and his call and our call to take up our cross and follow him, our call to trust in the Lord and our knowledge that our Lord does feed us along the way in the midst of the journey of being a Christian until that day of the great resurrection where we will be with him and see him face to face.
Yes, and I think I was a little confused. I think our text actually is chapter 9, verses 1 through 36. But then again, I didn't even know what day it was at the start of the show. I promise I prep for these things. Oh, my goodness. Folks, we are going to do 9 the first half. So that I should have said that. You're probably going back to 8. Like, oh, no, what do I have to talk about today? You know what? I know I could throw any text in front of this pastor and he'd be a great guest. So I tell you what, without any further kerfuffle, let me get my mind straight by having you pray and then we'll just dive in.
Yeah, let us pray. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you for sending such faithful witnesses like Ruth. We ask you, O Lord, in our lives and our callings, help us to follow her example of faithfulness for her mother-in-law, her steadfastness and trust in you as her Lord and as her Savior. Help us, O Lord, in the midst of our callings to do the same, to love our families, to serve them, to be obedient in our callings. Most especially, help us to follow your Son Jesus, for that is what he calls us to do. He calls us to take up our cross of being a Christian in this fallen world and simply follow him. Be with us today. Feed us in your holy word. Refresh and restore us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as I said, there really is a lot to cover in our verses today, chapter 9, verses 1 through 36. But we're going to begin with Jesus calling together the 12 and sending them out. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. We'll start with 6. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, first 6 verses, we already have a lot to kind of dig into and unpack. Jesus calls the 12 together, and it says he sends them out with power and authority over demons and diseases. That's fascinating, because how often would we, especially over diseases, like to have sort of that authority? Or do we still have that authority? Lead us into this, brother.
Yeah, so in some ways, the answer would be yes, because we have a power of God's word to proclaim, and the power to call all to faith, and the power to proclaim his kingdom, which has come in Christ and is a gift that we receive by being baptized and joining in the body of Christ, the church, and will be fully seen on the last day. And on that day, there will be no diseases, there will be no sin, and all the prayers that we pray today have their final yes in the coming of Christ. So in some ways, the answer is yes. I mean, this is exactly what we do, but in some ways, no. I would say it is, there's a distinction because the church doesn't. Let me try to say it this way. I was recently having a conversation with another person about this, wondering about the apostolic gifts. You know, we have got healing all right. over the place with Christ. And so they're like, well, you know, why don't we see that as much? Or are we doing something wrong? Is it because we don't believe? Because one of the texts recently in Mark's gospel were kind of overlapping with here in Luke 9, if you're a 3-year gospel person, gospel church, in Mark 6, where there was not that many miracles that Jesus could do because of their lack of faith. So they were wondering that, right. Well, is it just because our lack of faith? Well, I would say no. You know, we have to kind of go back to what is the purpose of miracles and what is the purpose of the healing. And there tends to be an attestation. The word that they were proclaiming is being attested to by signs and wonders. Now, if the church receives a sign or wonder, a miracle, I'm not saying that God cannot do miracles today or does not. There have been times where there has been a miraculous intervention of his angels and of healing of things that we have to just simply say this is an obvious hand of God in it. But there's times in which maybe people don't get the healing that they have been praying for. And this is just simply a lack of faith, or the church isn't living up to what it should be doing. And I would have to say no. The church has been giving exactly what the church needs, and that's the resurrection of Christ. We need Christ being raised from the dead, the greatest miracle of all. We need the healing of baptism. We need the greater miracle, which is the forgiveness of sins, so that we would believe these things, that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. He did miracles. He did the miracles to proclaim that who he is. And so he gave the apostles that authority, his authority, so that the people would trust the word, not the other way around. Right. Trust that there'd be more earthly healings for a little bit of time, but that we have a Christ who has come to save us, and his name is Jesus.
Jesus knew good and well that his miracles, while they certainly testified to who he was, and they testified to the validity and authenticity of his words, and that's certainly the purpose for which he gives it to the 12 here, but he knew that people would become hooked on the miracles. We see this time and again where he's like, you know what? I think I'm just going to go to somewhere else. I'm going to go to another town. I'm going to go to, and we can look back and go, well, Jesus, you need to stay there and heal everyone. That's not very Christ-like. Well, he has come to heal everyone, which is what I believe you're saying here. He has come. What he came to give us is what we have today. So, yeah, we do have the authority to heal in the sense that we now have a direct access to the Father through Jesus. So we can pray for people's healings and God works when and where he pleases. But the greatest news we have isn't that, you know, your aching back or even your cancer is just suddenly gone, but rather Christ has solved death itself for you. And that's our message today. So, yeah, I think that's a perfect way to respond to that. But what about this? He sends them out unprepared, it seems. You know, no training, no synodical evangelism program, no, be sure to take a bunch of supplies, do months of fundraising before you go out there. He says, no, head out there. Don't even take two shirts. Is that good stewardship of resources of Jesus? Why is he sending them out there without any preparation, it seems?
Yeah, it might not be the advice that we would give to a missionary today. Just go. But it does give the opportunity. It does give the opportunity for those who have received the word to rejoice, give thanks to God. It gives them an opportunity to demonstrate the faith for which the Holy Spirit has worked, and to give them a place of love. So they can show love for Christ. They can show love to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by taking care of the ones in whom he has sent to them. And I think we really do see that today. I mean, I don't have a 9-to-5 job. I don't make widgets. I don't sell anything. And yet my kids have clothes and food, and we don't want anything. And that's solely because the people here rejoice and love Jesus. And in their love for Jesus, they take care of me and my family. Mm-hmm. So that literally happens every couple of weeks where they provide for me everything I need.
I have a young administrative assistant, an excellent young man. But I was telling him this the other day. We were talking about the job and everything else. And I said, brother, we live off the charity of other people. You know, we rely upon their response to God's gifts to support us. That's what working for the church is about. And as you framed it, which is probably nicer than I framed it, because I was trying to, you know, say, listen, we have to appreciate these folks for all the great work that they do and their generosity. But on the other hand, I like what you're saying, because this is then also our, as a congregation, opportunity to respond in faith. And that's what Jesus was asking of the disciples, to go out in faith that he will provide for you through the generosity of others. Now, there are some times, of course, they experience this, and we too, where people won't appreciate you, won't receive you, don't even want to have anything to do with you. And he says there, you know, whenever they don't receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Having recently preached this, I learned a little bit about one of the customs of the day, about shaking off the dust of your feet as Jews would leave Gentile territories to come into Jewish territories. Kind of as a symbolic, like, you know, I'm going to enter into the Holy Land. Well, if it's holy, I don't want it to be tainted with the dirt of the unbelievers. Is that what's in mind here? This idea of, you know, they're going out to Jewish families, but if a Jew should refuse to receive the Christ's message, then they're as good as a Gentile. Shake the dust off your feet. That's how I've read in my historical research. Have you come up with anything similar or different?
Yeah, I would agree with that. And sometimes maybe even making it worse in a certain way, because it's a harsh mm-hmm. word that you said. But in our Dr. Just's commentary, he talked about temple worship and temple practices where these things would be wiped off of shoes, feet, all these things, oh, right. so that the things of the world would not be taken into the place of God. And now Jesus is establishing a new kingdom The kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God is being proclaimed to them, and they don't want it. So what is of theirs? The thing of the world. You are then a thing of the world, a thing that is passing away, and you will not even the dust of you will be brought into this coming kingdom of Christ. And that is a very hard word, but it is the truth. It is the truth.
Well, I've heard it preached before that this is basically just saying, you know, shake it off. Don't worry about failures. It's okay. Just keep on going. And I'm not saying it's not those things, but primarily with the words as a testimony against them, the shaking the dust off the feet isn't about you kind of letting go of failures, but rather just what Jesus says. It's a sign of warning of impending judgment. I mean, it is a big deal. And Jews would have recognized the motion, I think. I'm thinking of some, like, what kind of symbols might we do today that people would instantly recognize the meaning of? Most of them are offensive. This would have been offensive because people don't like to be told that they are not correct. They don't like to be told that they need to repent.
Yeah, it's hard to think of a correlation, you know, but I'm trying to, you know, it's like, they're definitely taking out the trash, right? This is bad. But I was talking to my daughter about this. She's really getting into the scriptures as a middle schooler, and she was wondering about this act. And I'm like, well, you know, really, they needed to understand those that are bringing the word, and it's amazingly difficult because when you bring the word and you're rejected, it feels like I'm rejected. The reality is they've rejected God. They've rejected his Christ. They've rejected the way of salvation. And so ultimately we have to be reminded this is bigger than just them being mean to me. This is about them not trusting Christ. And how horrible that is. So they need to know this is amazingly dangerous for you. You might not like me personally. You might find some bad things about me as an individual, but you can't reject the word that I bring, the word of Christ.
That remains true today, of course. You know, people experience all types of stuff going on at churches, good and bad. Many people have kind of abandoned the faith because of having been hurt by people at churches, whether parishioners or leadership, whether intentionally or intentionally. But in all of these cases, it's important for us to remember that there's something greater than the individual personalities and foibles of other Christians. You know, we gather together, obviously, to be surrounded with Christ's gifts through the means of sacrament, means of grace in the sacraments. Anything else before we move on to this next little section where Herod is concerned?
Well, there is maybe just try to clear up a little bit of the offense, because often we hear this and we're like, oh man, I'm so offended that Jesus wants us to just reject people here and there. And that's not what he's saying. He's talking about being rejected. And we can't just say, well, look at how that person looks or look at what they do. Therefore, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. I just don't want anything to do with them because obviously they've rejected. Well, no, this would only be something when they would literally be removed from the town. That town did not want those people there. And as they're kind of being taken out of town, no one would receive them. Then this would be a sign against that town. So individually, most likely this is never going to happen to any one of us, because probably no town is going to say, we don't want you in our town. So be careful over applying this to individuals to say, you know, I'm going to reject this person or that person. The word of God is supposed to go out to all. And that's our ultimate call. And not because of how somebody looks or what they're currently doing, but we are called to love them. And bring the word to especially them who are lost and need to hear the truth.
I agree with you wholeheartedly, although I would not go so far as to say that it probably won't happen to us that we'll be kicked out of entire towns. I actually probably I actually think that's probably on the horizon. But in any case, you're absolutely right in the sense that this isn't about just saying, well, they didn't like what I had to say, or they said something negative, or they didn't accept immediately. So shake the dust off, go to the next one. No, this is very much like excommunication in the church, in a sense that even that act, which should be and is very rare, is done only for the sake of actually retaining people in the kingdom, for letting them know that what they're doing is that eternally dangerous, and in such that they will start taking it seriously. But no one starts there, right? You know, hey, you want to talk a little bit? Have you ever heard of this Jesus guy? And they're like, oh yeah, I'm not interested. Well, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet after you. No, that's not exactly what he's going for. Yeah, I appreciate you clarifying that.
Yeah. And you know, to agree with you that I'm not saying it will never happen, because the next story is basically one in which the rejection is so full and complete that they wouldn't just remove him from the town. They end up removing his life.
That's true. Let's get into 7, 8, and 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Him, of course, being Jesus. So, yeah, John's pretty famous in this area too. And certainly everyone in the Jewish heritage knows Elijah. As Jesus is going around making up a stir, it keeps coming back, especially as you read the other Gospels, to Herod that, you know what, that guy you beheaded, I think he's back. But I think that frightened Herod a little bit. But still, he knows better, but is still very eager to see this guy, this Jesus guy who's doing all these things.
Yeah, and it just brings us to the main question of this text, which is who is Jesus? And the apostles, the sent ones, the disciples, they're sent out with that message. It is interesting to wonder what did they preach? I mean, they can't preach, well, Jesus died and rose again for you. Jesus paid for your sins. Jesus ascended. Jesus is coming back. So what did they say? I mean, either they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what John said, what Jesus said in the beginning of his ministry, or maybe in like chapter 7, when the disciples from John come asking, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And he tells them, go tell John what you heard and what you had seen. Or seen and heard, maybe it's vice versa, that the lame walk, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Maybe they did go out preaching what they saw, like he told the other disciples, John's disciples, to go take to John. Anyway, they go out preaching these things, and as John was called to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and applied it personally to Herod's life, you can't have your brother's wife. Mm-hmm. He was rejected to the point of his beheading. So it's quite the connection and the exchange of moving from their preaching, and who could reject somebody who's going to just bring healing and miracle? Like, who would ever reject? Would you invite that person? Yeah, this person could heal us. This person could perform miracles. This person has power over demons. Yeah, please stay longer. And you see that with Jesus too. They ask him to stay longer. And I'm sure for a lot of the disciples, they come back with wonderful messages, but then there are the places that they don't want anything to do with him. And Jesus, that happened to Jesus too, with the demoniac. We want you to leave. we don't want you to stay. And it's kind of amazing. Why would they not want Jesus? But they're afraid. They're afraid, and fear and doubt make us do all these kind of crazy things. And Herod, his fear of being shown to not be faithful to a word, a crazy word that he said to his to Herodias's daughter. It's a horrible story which shows the the total depravity of man, that he would go ahead and kill an innocent man. And then ultimately shows us about Christ, that Jesus will be rejected and Jesus will give his life. And it's like, who would want to kill Jesus? Well, that's exactly what our sins are all about, that we don't want another Lord besides ourselves. We want to be in charge. Yeah.
And then see, that aligns with my thoughts, which is, you know, we read in Mark, of course, they also say, you know, they have preached that people should repent. Here it focuses on the healing and the gospels, but all of this is going on. And the same reason today that people, you know, what's the big deal? Why don't you want to consider Christ? Why do you keep rejecting the Christian message? And the answer is that if Jesus really is who he says he is, and if his disciples are really, you know, preaching the truth, that means they'd actually have to live a little different. They'd have to actually change some things. This matters. And so if they come in healing, then that means their calls to repent must also be from God, because only God can do these things through them. So I think it is a message of, if Jesus is who he says he is, then that means, as you just said, I'm not my own God. I have to answer to someone. You know, the Christian gospel isn't about go out there and be better, but it certainly makes you better, and it does change your life. Absolutely. True faith will bring about different worldview, different behaviors, repentance and contrition when you do fall into sin, but it's all about living now for God as opposed to yourself. And yeah, people don't like that. They reject that.
Yeah, we want to live for self. Everyone wants to do what is right in his own eyes. The message of Judges is still true today. And yeah, people want to glory in themselves and not glory in the cross.
Well, right now we're going to glory a little bit in these messages while we take a break. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll come back in just a few minutes and keep on going. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316. These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend John Schenck, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Friends, I'm always happy to hear from listeners. You can email me at this address, thystrongword@kfuo.org, and you can also find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo. Send me a friend request. If you don't want to do that, that's okay. Just send me a message. We'll chat. Okay, let's head back to our text. Anything else before we move on to this great miracle of feeding the crowds?
So it seems maybe like it's kind of disconnected, but I think there's ways in which it is connected, like, especially if we understand the struggle, right? The disciples, they're sent out, they have this message to bring, and they face challenge. And the same thing with the message hearing about John the Baptist and kind of the exchange, knowing what happened to John and knowing the struggles that all the disciples are going through. And now as we're coming into the feeding the 5,000, we can see, well, how do we endure then? How do Christians endure in this fallen world? And I think the feeding of the 5,000 help us understand that.
Indeed. Let's hear it then from the pen of Luke, starting with verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. All right, that's the end of verse 17. So Jesus heals this crowd. Lots here. You give them something to eat is what stands out to me mostly. But let's start at the top. What do we see?
Yeah, so we've now gathered back. He gives them reprieve. He takes them Bethsaida to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And yet for Jesus, there wasn't any rest, right? And now for his disciples, it really isn't rest at this time. The crowds follow after them. Of course they would. We would too. And Jesus receives them. He loves them. He heals them. He continues to teach them. And yet at the end of the day, it seems like the disciples are doing something kind. Jesus, we need to send them away. It's been a long day. They need to go get something to eat. We need to just tell them to go. And he tells them, "You give them something to eat." And so it's like, what do we do with that? Does Jesus really expect them to give them something to eat? I think there is a greater understanding that we can't. We can't feed all these people. I've got nothing to give them, Jesus. And yet Jesus takes what we have. Ultimately, Jesus takes on our flesh and he takes our sin and provides to us what we need, which is salvation. Here he takes the loaves and the fish, and he gives us what we need, which is a feeding. In our lives, we can see that Jesus cares for us both body and soul. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Of course, Jesus takes care of our daily means, everything we need for this body and life, but also he is our daily bread. He is the bread of heaven. And so we need to then see something that the disciples and hopefully the crowd eventually would see. We see John 6 kind of makes it a bigger point that as God, as Christ, as the second person of the Trinity fed the people in the wilderness, the people of Exodus, with manna from heaven, here is God with them again. And he is not just feeding them manna from heaven. He is the bread that comes from heaven. He is the one that will sustain you and feed you. He is a word of God that is greater than earthly bread. There's a lot being taught here about the person of Christ and what the Christ comes to do.
As I reflect on this, I can't help but think, goodness, how did this look like? How did this look on the ground? Is Jesus, does he have just like a little basket of his own and he's just sort of pulling it out and out and out and out, almost like a magic trick into the baskets of the disciples to distribute? because we have this message that says, first of all, there's 5,000, but there's far more than that because that number only includes men. They're divided into 50s, and then the disciples themselves are the ones going, not Jesus. So many of the folks, I don't even know if they're making that connection necessarily directly to Jesus. They just know that Jesus's disciples are giving them food, and they have so much that they're stuffed. I mean, this is satisfied, but I think stuffed works good. And then they have a bunch left over. So we, you know, we certainly preached on the lavishness of God's gifts. We've preached on the miracle of Jesus doing these things. But sometimes I just like to put myself in the crowd, because I think we always think of ourselves as one of the main characters, but we're kind of not. We're more of the NPCs, right? We're out in the crowd. We're receiving this. What am I thinking? I bet some people were just like, oh, okay, good, bread. Oh, this is pretty good bread, you know? And then others are making the connections, whereas others are taking it for granted. That in itself kind of describes the life, right? How often do we go out and we bless people, even in the name of Jesus, and they just don't get it, or people are just interested in meeting their own human needs? It's just a fascinating situation if you really start thinking about it.
Yeah, I totally would agree with you that most people in the crowd would have no idea what happened. The disciples, of course, understand what happened. The boy understands what happened. But the number 4,000 of the crowd, like you said, how could they even have seen? They see disciples coming with baskets, handing out food. And then that's what they want from Jesus, as John's gospel says. You know, they wanted Jesus so that they could continually receive the bread for their stomachs. They wanted food. They didn't want Jesus for who he is. They wanted Jesus for what they could make of him, for their own benefit. And that's not why he did this. They could see that he is some way miraculous, maybe just miraculous because he's miraculous. How could he feed all of us? Or this person, you know, there's something unique about him. He's been healing. They saw the healings. That's miraculous. They hear him teach, and there's something about the word that he brings with such authority. And now he feeds them. They definitely want to be with him still, but Jesus makes sure that they know that their hearts aren't really, they are far from what they need to be. And in fact, they need a completely new heart to receive what he has to give.
Two more things come to my mind, and neither one of them are a deep theological point or even something you can preach. Just, you know, things pop into your mind. One of the things is I notice that they do not pass out an offering basket before or after, right? So, you know, these are freely given to them. That in and of itself probably testified to something. You know, there is no such thing as a free lunch, they say. And that was just as true in the first century as it is today. So it might have made people wonder. And the other thing I thought of was, I wonder if it was like the wine at Cana. I wonder if this was like the best bread ever. Or if Jesus kind of kept it right sort of in the middle. I don't know. No point to be made. Just a thought I had.
Though the boy gave everything. So, I mean, you could say, you know, there's no offering because Jesus wants it all.
Right.
You know, like we look at the offering, it's like, okay, well, I'll give something in the plate. And I think maybe in that we've done a bad job as I've done a bad job as a pastor teaching my people, okay, well, Jesus only wants 10%. And a lot of people are like, oh, I can't do that. Okay, well, do what you can. Give what you can give. But Jesus is like, no, I don't want any of that. I won't settle for anything less than you. I want all of you. I have all of you. You know what I mean? So the boy gets it better than we do, that he gives everything.
Amen to that. All right. Well, let's move on because we've bitten off a lot to chew today. So we're going to look at now the testimony of Peter about Jesus. Verse 23. And he said, verse 18. And now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others said Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus keeps on going, but we're going to pause there for just half a second. So the crowds, I think, from this continues to sort of betray them that they don't know what's going on. But as you said, they do know something's going on. Is this John the Baptist? Is this Elijah return, which, you know, kind of is the same thing in our case? Or is this one of the prophets of old? So Jesus knows that the crowds are going to take time. But to his disciples, he really is expecting that they're going to start to get it, because they knew where the miracle came from. They saw the miracle firsthand. They distributed it out of having nothing. They're the ones who said you have to send them away. So Peter, frankly, quite easily answers, the Christ of God, something given to him by the Father. Just amazing.
Yeah, and it is the proper use of amazing. We are amazed because this is worked by the Father. And Jesus in Matthew's gospel will make that clear. You know, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You did not figure this out. You didn't crack the code. You didn't, do the math. God the Father has revealed this to you. And that's going to be the means by how everyone comes to faith. The Father will draw us to Jesus. And the place that he draws us to is where Jesus is high and lifted up. He draws us to the cross. And that's where Jesus then tells them, don't tell anybody. It seems like, well, okay, now we need to say, well, this is the Christ. Everyone, let's get out the megaphones. Like, this is the deal, Jesus. This is what it's all about. But he charged them not to tell anyone until the Son of Man is killed and is raised again. So it seems like, why? Well, because that's who he is, and that's how then he will be revealed as the true Messiah, not just as a bread king, not just a healer, powerful preacher, but as the savior of the world.
And that's how he must be received. You know, how many people today are like, well, you know, I think Jesus was a good moral teacher. I wish more Christians were like Jesus. Hey, I wish I was more like Jesus. I get that argument. But Christ comes, and he doesn't want to be a bread king, as you said. Another guest said corn king. I never heard that before. I thought it was great. No, nobody gets to decide who Jesus is. He is who he is. He reveals that to us. And through faith, of course, we can accept it, but our own concupiscence causes us to just continue to deny that, which means we can only be called by God. I mean, something that the Bible, but of course, we as Lutherans strictly teach people that, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one who does all of that electing work through Christ and through the gospel. So I think this really is a bolstering of the spirits of these disciples who undoubtedly had some so-called successes, but also had to endure many failures while they were out proclaiming the kingdom of God. And now they get to sort of be the hands and feet of Jesus, just feeding the masses. And if he can do that with just a little pieces of bread, then certainly he can do it with whatever other task he gives them. So I've always kind of contended that this miracle is more for the disciples than for the crowds.
Yeah, I would agree with you. You know, I mean, it's a great blessing to the crowd. It's a great mercy to the crowd. But if the crowd had to miss a meal, like, it's always like, this is a dire strait. Well, I mean, there are people who survive without having a meal, or even had to go a day without eating. Like, yeah, I think they could, I think it would have lived. But you are right. I think what's here being told to the disciples is that the Lord is with you, and Jesus is the Lord. Yeah.
And then after this miraculous event, then Jesus lays it on him that he's going to be killed. But on the third day, be raised. So it's like, listen, if I can do these things and you've witnessed this, then you can trust in me that when I tell you that I'm going to be killed, to not be in despair, but understand that I'm going to be raised. Of course, they didn't quite understand, but that's what Jesus's message is.
Yeah, it really defines what it means to be the Lord. Because like they would have said, yeah, this is exactly what we thought the kingdom was all about. You know, miraculous healing, miraculous preaching, powerful preaching, amazing healing. This is the abundance of the being on the mountain with the Lord, right? As we see in the Old Testament, looking forward to the resurrection. Here is the kingdom and it's perfect. And he's like, yeah, and I'm going to go die now. It's like, wait, that doesn't compute. Like, we thought we this is what it's all about. And it's like, no, I'm like you said, no one gets to define who Jesus is. Jesus defines who he is. He's not one of many ways. He is the only way. Therefore, he has to go his way, the way to the cross. And by that singular way, by Christ, we have salvation. And that, you know, it's like, no. That's why you can't tell people I am the Christ until I do what the Christ does.
Let us move on, because Jesus actually didn't stop with that statement. He has a few more things to tell the disciples, and then they're actually going to head up to the mountain, starting with verse 23 through 27. And he said to everybody, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So Jesus continues, after letting them know that he's going to suffer, he reminds them that, well, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. If anyone would come after me, I think it's clear, especially in the verses that follow, that Jesus is urging Christians, of course, to be ready to endure trial and persecution and that sort of thing. But I also always thought, you know, it's almost like anybody else who would step up and say they're the Christ, too. Like, if anyone's going to come after me and basically try to do the things I do, he needs to deny himself and follow me instead. Because there were a lot of messiahs on the ground, so to speak. Lots of people even today who continually say, there is another way than Jesus. There is another way. This is the way, a better way, an easier way, a harder way, whatever they say. But Jesus says, anybody who would come after me, let him deny himself. But I also understand it in the sense of anybody who would follow him. So, I don't know, I see it both ways. How do you perceive Jesus's primary message here?
Yeah, I take it as, you know, the following after, but I definitely understand that there is something that can be preached in the, if you're going to follow or be understanding salvation, salvation is only in this way too. That if you're going to get up and say, I'm the savior of this situation, right? I'm the savior of our country. I'm the savior. Like there is no other means of being savior outside of a cruciform shaped salvation. So anywhere else, a glory shaped salvation is a counterfeit salvation. Let's call it a good tax plan. Let's call it a good, structure for your business. Leave the salvific language aside only for Jesus, right? Let's talk about Jesus being the one who saves, because he is the one who will give everything, even his own life. And then those that follow him, those who take up his name and want to be little Christ, little Christians, you too will have a cross to bear. And that's being a Christian in a fallen world, being rejected and bearing the name of Jesus. But if you're going to be ashamed of him, you're going to be ashamed of bearing his name, well, then Jesus will be ashamed of you. It is a struggle to live in this fallen world, but we're called to know that Jesus will not be ashamed of you. So don't be ashamed of him. Don't deny him. Then he will deny you. There is no other way. So keep following Jesus.
I have no doubt that Jesus is being impactful in his choice of words here, ashamed and then ashamed. And of course, there's that that mirroring of what's going on. But I got to tell you, just the word itself, ashamed, ashamed of God is something that even sometimes Christians who have faith feel like they are embarrassed to stand up for him or to proclaim him in a world where their own personal reputations might be at stake. And that's obviously what Jesus is getting here. But then when it's turned to God will be ashamed of us, that I think is just, it's even more powerful in my opinion than just, you know, the Son of Man will deny you. It's that he knows and loves you, and yet he's ashamed at how you, it's just so much worse. It's very much a, I'm not angry, I'm disappointed kind of thing.
Yeah. It's like, can you just punish me? That's right, what we said right to our parents, like when they're like, I am amazingly disappointed. I thought you were different than this. That's like, oh my goodness, you just cut my heart out.
That's right. That's
can
right.
Can you just say, I'm going to take away every privilege? Can you just, I don't care if I'm 16. Can you just spank me again? To say that, you know, I've disappointed you and I thought you were a different person. You know, it's like, oh boy. Here it's like, I can't even look at, he won't even look at you. Oh.
Yeah, that's scary. Yeah. That's scary. All right. Well, we don't have enough time to do it justice, but we're going to try. 28 through 36 is the Transfiguration. Here we go. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So in the understatement of the century, Peter goes, you know, it's good that we're here. Yeah, Peter, you think? But I love it. I mean, he says, let's build a bunch of tents, but Luke lets him off the hook. He says he didn't know what to say. I mean, what would you say, brother?
Yes. Hopefully you wouldn't. Hopefully there's times to speak and there's times to listen. And here the Father speaks and tells us that we are to listen. Not only this is my beloved son, but he adds here, it's the same kind of baptismal construction, but he adds, listen to him. The Deuteronomy 18, this is the prophet who is to come. This is the Messiah. This is one greater than Moses. Listen, listen to him, the one in whom we should follow. And where are we following him to? Well, Elijah, Moses, they're talking with Jesus about his exodus. He is going to Jerusalem to have an exodus. As the people left slavery of Egypt, the Passover, Jesus is going to pass from death to life. And he's going to lead us into a glorious exodus, an exodus from the slavery to sin and death, to a glorious kingdom, a promised land with him, which has no end. And so, yeah, Peter starts talking and the Father shushes him, you know, no, Peter, you need to stop talking and listen. What I'm talking about is eternal life, not staying here on this mountain. My son can't stay here on this mountain. Get behind me, Satan. He is going to die. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He will be the lamb that is slain, but by his blood, the blood that we poured on you, death will not come upon you. You will be saved and you will be given life in the Lamb of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. That is a good word for us to end on for sure. I know we didn't do it justice and there's so much to unpack, but that's what we do, right? We're just touching on it, getting you familiar with it. Folks, be in your Bibles, right? Flesh it out. All right, well, we are going to end the program today. So tomorrow, Derek Waffle comes on. Thanks, John Shank, for also being here today. And until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.